Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome, ladies. What we are doing this week for the last week of December is we are rebroadcasting some of our favorite episodes, and we hope you enjoy them. Here is today's encore presentation of Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, ladies. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we are talking about a really fun subject that I think we make way too complicated, and that is grace. What is grace? What does the Bible say about it? And how do we make it much more complicated than it really is?
Ah, no kidding about that. Well, we also have coming up our favorite part of the show, which is our Bible study.
Yeah.
And we are now in the book of Esther with teacher Beth Seifert. And she'll be here in a bit with today's lesson. Then Amy and I are going to discuss what she shares with us and see what we can learn from that to apply to our own walk with God.
Yeah, we can't forget that personal application. And we just encourage you to go get the study notes because Nancy and I don't do the homework for you. But there is a wealth of information and a lot of really great questions. Beth Seifert, our Bible study teacher, will have you all over Scripture, so you won't just stay in Esther, but it's incredible how it all points to Jesus Christ. It's an amazing study. If you've never done one of these before, we're going to have that in about 30 minutes or so, and then we always like to end our program with Bible Scripture read in context, and I love that part of the program too, Nancy. Well, getting back to the topic at hand here for the next few minutes, we just want to talk a little bit about grace and what the Bible says about it. And I'd like to start with a Bible verse from Titus. You know, a lot of you are going, let us know. Titus is one of the books in the Bible, if you're not familiar with it, ladies, near the end there. We're going to go to Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14, talks about grace and what it is. And it says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now, a lot of people stop there and say, oh, grace is salvation. But get this, and we're going to go on with this Bible verse because we're still describing here, and we don't want to stop. It says, "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Nancy, there's so much in there. We could take 10 hours for each of the attributes of grace in there, but we're just going to try in a few minutes here to talk about those points.
And also, I think that we can look back at the original Greek, too. The word that's used for grace in the New Testament is the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. And it means favor, blessing, or kindness. And it's something that when you read the New Testament, you realize it's something that we are given not just for salvation, but it is also something that we are given to give to others,
yes,
to extend to others. And it's something also that empowers us and enables us to be able to live that godly life, to be transformed into the image of Christ.
And I guess, Nancy, going back to my early days in my Christian walk, I always thought of grace as just unmerited favor, something that I just didn't deserve that God gave me. But as we just read, it's so much more than that. And once you start going through Bible scriptures, it's so incredible what grace actually is. What a treasure.
There's a really easy to remember acrostic,
okay,
that I've heard many times. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense.
Oh, that's great. And you know, let's go to Ephesians 2:8. It says, "For by grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves." So the only way any of us can enter into a relationship with God is because of his grace toward us, of course. And so grace began actually right there in the Garden of Eden, way back in the book of Genesis, when God killed an animal to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. You can find that in Genesis 3, verse 21. You know, and if you back up even just a few verses before that, Genesis 3:15, you get your first glimpse of who Jesus is, the promise of the coming Savior. So spend some time in Genesis, and if you haven't been there in a while, you'll find all sorts of nuggets as you grow in wisdom in Christ.
Now, one of the aspects of grace, as I mentioned, it allows us to live that godly life. Mm-hmm. It also allows us to endure trials and hardships. Yeah. And when we consider that gift he's given us, and I've talked many times on this show about Fox's Book of Martyrs, and yes, I believe every believer needs to read that. It may sound scary because you're going to be reading a lot of stories of a lot of saints who have gone before us, who have suffered greatly, yeah, for the name of Christ. But the suffering that they endured, they were able to endure through grace, mm, and through that gift that God gives us. Jesus told us that when we go and stand before the magistrates, the leaders of the church, all of that, that we don't need to worry about what we're going to say, but that the Holy Spirit will give us the words at the moment we need them.
Isn't that incredible?
It, yeah, is, and that is grace. So you get that when you need it. You never get it ahead of time. And that's why sometimes it's so intimidating when you're facing trials and you're wondering, how on earth am I going to get through this?
Yeah.
And just think back to the book of Joshua. Do you remember when the Israelites were supposed to cross the River Jordan and go attack Jericho?
Yes.
And I guess it was a pretty intimidating task to cross that river at the time. And God did not stop up the water so they could go across until the priest, the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, put their toes in the water first. Mm-hmm. When they first took step into the river, they had to step into the river first before God dried it up so they could all go across. And sometimes that's the way it works.
Yeah, you know, Nancy, another story from the Old Testament that I always think of when I think of grace is the manna that God gave, and of course the quail too, and there's an interesting thing going on with the quail, but God gives what we need. He provides us our daily bread. So in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Not only does he provide exactly what we need, you know, in the physical world, but the daily bread of Jesus Christ. Give us that daily bread of Christ, because he is the bread of life.
Oh, isn't that awesome? I love that story. And we can go on for a long time about what is gratitude?
Yeah, another show.
That's all wrapped up in that whole story about manna and the quail there. Yeah. You know, Peter said when it comes to that joy that we can have through trials, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's 1 Peter, yeah, 1, 6 through 9.
You know, Nancy, you had mentioned that God gives us grace when we need it, and in that Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I think a lot of people try to make that happen. Mm-hmm. You know, and sometimes on this program, we've talked about this before, about the kind of that trend of prepping. We haven't done that in a while. You know, it takes the food preparation and to be being prepared to a whole new level where we're not trusting God. And we've done programs on that. We'll do one again sometime. But we try to make grace happen sometimes that we want to have the Holy Spirit. I just came across this rather humorous and sad at the same time story that a disgraced televangelist now selling food for the apocalypse. True story. I guess Jim Baker, who will remember him from the 1980s, and he had some struggles there going on with sin, had to go to prison and that kind of thing. Well, now he's back on his television show. He's selling these 7 years worth of food, these food kits for end of the world times. And so now he's selling end of the world biscuits, times of trouble beans, and other survival gear for the end of days. And it's all documented here in a news story, but it's kind of funny. He calls them love gifts. And for $500, you can get a package of ponchos, blankets, whistles, and everything. $3,000 will get you all that food and 14 totes full of beans and that kind of thing. It's supposed to last you for 7 years. And I'm thinking, you know, if you're going to prepare for end times, wouldn't you need the food of life? Wouldn't you need the Bible to do that?
Yeah. It's interesting because there is a story that has long intrigued me and kind of bothered me a little bit, too. In that book that we have discussed women out of before, and that is the Piper book about women of faith, their stories, many famous missionaries. You remember we talked about Jonathan Edwards' wife. We've talked about others that were in that book. Well, this is a story of Esther Ahn Kim, and she was actually born Ahn Isuk in Korea. And it's really a fascinating story, and I do not by this want in any way to diminish what she did for the kingdom of God, the witness that she gave, the people that she led to Christ. And what she had to endure. It was horrific. But there are aspects to her story that have always kind of bugged me with that.
Well, tell more. Yeah, because I haven't read the book, but tell me more about her life, what she did, and then what is it that jumps out at you that's bothering you about it?
Well, a little background here. In the early 1900s, Japan went to war against Russia to liberate Korea from the occupying Russian troops. And at first, the Koreans really welcomed the Japanese because they seemed better than the Russians. They were kinder. But it didn't last long because brotherhood that they were really offered by the Japanese did not last.
Okay.
So early in the occupation, there was a girl born, and she was so small and thin that the relatives really made fun of her. Her father looked down at his little firstborn and was like, "Don't die, baby, but be a great person." She was born to a mother who was the daughter of a high government official, and this is Ahn Isuk. Her mother was that daughter of the high government official in Seoul, as I mentioned. She had accepted Christ when she was 8 because she had neither church nor Bible. She remembered and lived by the four principles that the missionary who brought her to Christ had taught her. And those four principles were: Jesus is the only Son of God and is the only Savior. Mm-hmm. Jesus will never forsake his believers. Jesus is able to take all the misfortunes of believers and turn them into good. Jesus hears the prayers of his children. So from the beginning, Isuk's mother and Isuk were both very committed to Christ because of what that missionary taught them. Well, there came a time in the Japanese occupation where there was terrible financial hardship, great grief, cultural confusion, all of this. But there was an even greater moral dilemma for the Christians, especially in Korea. And yes, even back then, there were Christians in Korea. Mm-hmm. If a person bowed before a shrine, was that a religious observation or was it simply political expedience? And the reason why this came up is that the Japanese were now building shrines in every city and village, and they were requiring, they were Shinto shrines, and they were requiring all Koreans to bow down to these shrines. So in 1939, Ahn Isuk was the music teacher in a Christian school for girls in Pyongyang. And the day came when every student and every teacher in the whole country was required to attend the rally of schools at the shrine at Namsan Mountain in the center of the city of Seoul. Well, her principal would be probably arrested and probably killed if anyone did not comply. But on Isuk, she was like, how can I do this? And when she got to that shrine, she thought of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and thought about how God brought them through the fiery furnace and what they had said to Nebuchadnezzar prior to having been thrown into the fiery furnace. And if you remember, this is in Daniel 3, verse 17 and 18. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Well, of course, it gets to the big scene, very reminiscent of ancient Babylon, when the multitude, including all the foreign captives, were gathered and waiting for the signal, the musical signal, to bow. And you look at what happened. Isuk was the only one that, as she looked around, who did not bow, who stayed upright. And so she knew she was going to be arrested, and sure enough, the authorities were waiting for her back in her classroom. They took her into the office of this official, if you will, and she knew what faced her and everything. Well, apparently, the guy got a phone call, and as he left the room to take the phone call, she just left. She left the office, hurried out of there, ran home, and with her mother's help, she disguised herself, grabbed a seat on a train out of town heading to the far north near the Manchurian border, and her mother was going to be joining her up here. She had a former student, I think, that lived up there that she was going to be staying with. So she goes up there, and she and her mom actually lived together up in that very cold, very harsh area for quite some time. Well, while they were there, she and her mother knew that they need to strengthen themselves for God, and that they needed to prepare for what they knew was coming, which was the eventual arrest and torture and all of that. So the two of them found a deserted, isolated, small house, and they did some things that sounded to me like, I don't know exactly how this would help, but they did things like sleeping without quilts, seeing how long they could go without food, you know, fasting for, you know, weeks at a time without having anything, to see how far they could get close to death without actually dying, you know, and without going beyond that point of no return. They also got all sorts of rotten vegetables and fruits and things like that, and that's what they would eat when they weren't fasting,
just to prepare
okay. for life imprisoned. Now, one of the things they did do that I do agree with wonderfully is that they spent this time memorizing whole books of the Bible.
Oh, amen. That's awesome.
And memorizing hymns that they would be able to sing while in prison. So, you know, they actually did do all of this preparation for that time. And as I'm reading this story, you know, I'm like, well, but isn't that by your efforts then that you're doing this rather than by God's? If you are preparing yourself through training yourself to eat the moldy bread, rotten fruits, vegetables, all of that, doing with as little food as you can, is that really what God wants us to do?
Well, I can see how that would catch your eye, because, Nancy, the way that we prepare for persecution, for times without, is to make sure that we're fed spiritually. And what she did to memorize entire books of the Bible and hymns, that's the perfect kind of training we can all do. Preparing by eating rotten food, oh, boy, that I don't know how biblical that is. But so what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I look at her purpose for doing it, and it says in this book that wherever Ani Suk was during those days of hiding, she saw and heard everything in the light of the torture she expected in the future. When she had an uncharacteristic and excruciating headache for days, she thought that the pain of torture might be like that. When she was staying next door to a hospital for a few days, the moans of the suffering soaked into her, and she felt like she was in hell or prison. When a room she slept in was filthy and putrid, she compared it to what she could expect in a jail cell. So, you know, that was her attitude. Now, some of that, I think, is helpful. Like, for instance, when you are undergoing tremendous pain, you know, just giving that pain up to God. Or in this case, she was saying, okay, almost if I can endure this, I can endure what they will do to me in prison.
Yeah.
Because, you know, many times as we hear these stories coming out of the Middle East, we are so incredibly shocked
at the brutality
of what's going on, and how would I react to that situation. And I think in some ways that is helpful to some extent. But to actually starve and torture yourself to prepare for that time, you know, I just, that's the part that really gets to me. Yeah. But she did do a lot of good in prison. And she actually did bring a lot of people to Christ. And when it came time to get out, she was one of the few that survived. There were like, when the Japanese finally signed that unconditional surrender at the end of World War II in 1945, all the prisons were opened and everyone was let out. And of the 34 Christians who entered that Pyongyang prison in 1940, there were only 14 left. There were only 14 who survived. And they were treated royally when they did get out, that all of the waiting crowds were shouting praises to Jesus at their release, and that they were escorted in rickshaws and became part of a victorious singing, shouting, praising parade through Pyongyang. So what she did allow her to survive that, and it did allow her to find joy, you know, when she was like on the point of death with starvation and everything. And she was thinking, oh, you know, an apple would be so good. And a crate of rotten apples came to the prison, and she just ate that with such joy. And, you know, from that aspect, I think she was able to find joy in what we would look at in horror. But by the same token, I think that when we do stuff like that on our own to prepare, it's actually our own efforts that are doing it rather than the grace of God.
That is interesting, because the Bible does talk about being strengthened by God's grace. And I'm looking at a couple verses here, Nancy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, just in those first couple of verses there, says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so we are to be strengthened by that grace that God has given us. And I'm sure, and we'll look at some other Bible verses here too.
When you look at Paul, for instance, when he was in that jail, and
Philippians, is that the one?
Yeah, I think so. And the earthquake hit, and all the doors were flung open, and Paul and Silas, I think, had been singing hymns in there or whatever, and the jailer was going to commit suicide, because, of course, if you lost a prisoner or allowed a prisoner to escape, then it meant death for you. Yeah. So he was about to commit suicide, and Paul shouted out, "No, no, don't do it. We're all still here," because he had been singing hymns and getting the other prisoners there to do likewise. And because of that, the jailer fell on his knees and repented and came to that saving belief in Christ. And he brought Paul home to his family and household, and they all came to Christ as well. So you have those sorts of things going on in the Bible, and yet how much preparation did Paul do for that? I mean, did he sit in stocks for days at a time so that he would be able to endure that when it actually had to happen to him?
You know, remember in our Bible study in 1 Peter, Peter said, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Without suffering, really, there can be no spiritual growth." And that's the grace that God gives us as well. What are your thoughts on that?
I agree. I think that when things come up, we need to already be in that place where we are trusting God implicitly no matter what happens. Mm-hmm. And I know I beat that drum a lot on this show, but I think it's important because I think it is so easy for us to get addicted to our comfort and convenience that we don't realize it can all be gone in a second. Yeah. And we can have things happen that make all that comfort and convenience, all of our stuff, utterly meaningless in a heartbeat. So I think that if we are already in that place of trusting God, no matter what, understanding everything that happens to us, He is allowing for some purpose.
Yes.
And that we need to surrender to whatever that is, knowing that it will come back to us in heaven. And I'm not saying we do things for reward, but I'm saying that we understand that what is waiting for us there is so much greater than what we are having here.
Oh, amen, Nancy. And, you know, God has made provision for us. He has supplied everything that we need. And the best part about it is He's supplied the victory so that we don't have to worry about making things happen. He's already done that on the cross. He's beaten death. He's beaten sin. And we know how it's all going to end because He tells us in His book. But, you know, and that's one of those books that you can skip ahead to the end. I always get kind of teased for the way I read novels. I need to know the end first. So I'll flip over to see the last few pages and see if it's worth. I know I drive people crazy with that. But you know what? We can do that with the Bible because that is what gives us confidence to know that Christ is victorious. He was on the cross. And He will be when He comes back. It's all about His victory, and we don't need to prepare He intends us to prepare for all of the circumstances in life, but we don't need to prepare to be victorious because He's already done that.
I think of those verses in Romans chapter 8 where it talks about, does it mean He no longer loves us if we are are tortured or put to death or all of this? By no means, for we are more than conquerors through Him. And I think that's just it, is how much victory are we trying to get through our efforts versus how much victory are we letting Him have through us?
Yeah. You know, and ladies, we can have that joy in the midst of suffering, not necessarily happiness, but that pure joy, knowing that our endurance is producing that spiritual fruit, that spiritual growth, all those trials are designed to grow us and we'll be rewarded, as you said, Nancy.
I think that, you know, we shouldn't be living for that reward, but we should be keeping our eyes on heaven and realizing that whatever happens in this world is so minor compared to the eternity we're going to have with Him. And how many times have you been through something and you thought it was the most horrible thing at the time and you thought, oh, how am I ever going to get out of this and get on the other side? But once you do, you can look back and you can see how God was at work in all of it.
Not only can you see it, but you can use that to help others see it when they're going through similar trials. And I think there is a reason that we go through things and a reason that God puts people in our lives who are going through those same things. I want to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, "Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God."
Amen.
All right. Hey, we're going to have to leave it here. We've run out of time in this segment, but we want to get you ready for the next segment because we're going to be back in the book of Esther with our teacher, Beth Seifert. And so if you have your Bibles, open up there to the book of Esther. If you don't, please do tune in, listen along. We'll be back in just a few minutes.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Ladies, welcome to our Bible study segment. We are in the book of Esther. Now here's our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert.
Thanks, Amy. Well, today we're going to go ahead and jump back into Esther, and we're going to see what happens now that the king has gotten angry because of the queen's refusal to obey his request. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Esther. We're going to be in chapter 1, verses 13 through 22. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of the king Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, for the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order to go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Okay, so remember, we left with Vashti refusing to appear before her husband, and we saw that the king was angry, furious, in fact, and burning with anger. And now we see that the king is going to make a federal case out of Vashti's refusal. It was customary to consult with experts when it came to dealing with matters of law and justice. The king considers this issue one of law and one of justice. He feels that he's been treated unjustly. So he speaks with his closest wise men, and notice how he frames his question. What must be done to Queen Vashti? She has not obeyed the command of my eunuchs gave her. So what was her crime? What does she deserve justice for? For disobeying the king's command. Keep that in mind. Look at the response. She has not done wrong against just the king, but against all the peoples of the province. So now wait, how did she do wrong against the whole country? How was her behavior treacherous? How'd they get there? Well, let's see how they got there. They're basically charging Vashti not just with disobeying the command of the king, which was actually a death sentence, but they're charging her with mutiny and insurrection. In reality, what the rulers claimed the real problem was is that Vashti, as the queen, is the model for all the women in the country, and when she refuses to obey the tiniest whim of her husband, she's setting the model that all the women in the country don't have to obey their husbands either. Now, Vashti did disobey Xerxes, Ahasuerus. That's not even something to dispute. The command placed on her by Ahasuerus was an immoral one, but let's be perfectly honest here. These are not God's people that we're looking at here. We are looking at a foreign culture who worshipped foreign gods. We're not looking at God's people. These men that are demanding the wives submit to any request by their husbands, that's not God's people. Don't confuse the two. This isn't a question of, shouldn't she submit to her husband as to the Lord? Neither one of this couple followed God. They are not under his grace, and they don't want to be. Now, don't misunderstand me. God's standard for marriage is right and perfect. God's call on wives to submit to their husbands is one that should be followed. Yes, but before that can be done correctly, wives must submit themselves to God's lordship. Without the Holy Spirit guiding us in submission, ladies, we're just going through the motions, and we're still submitting for our glory, not His. Now, had Vashti been a follower of God, had she been refusing to come before Ahasuerus because she was honoring God above the king? That's a totally different conversation. But that is not the case here at all. Vashti refused for her own agenda, not for God's. Remember, even Joab could give good advice to David that even pointed out David's sin, all while Joab went about unconcerned about the numerous murders he himself had committed in cold blood. So Vashti may have made the right choice in not coming before the king, but that wasn't because she was righteous. We're going to jump to the New Testament for a minute. In Romans 2, verses 13 through 15, it says, "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them." This passage from Romans shows that there's a common law that we can see was in effect on Vashti's heart as she refused to come to Ahasuerus. The common law was there, but almost as a shadow. That shadow or echo that God has put on all men's hearts. And God still moved on Ahasuerus' heart to spare Vashti's life. In a way, she was protected from making the righteous choice in that instance, as we see when the king spares her. While she is no longer allowed to appear before the king and is no longer allowed the privileges of being queen, her life is spared and she continues to reside in the palace. So we need to remember that distinction. The ones who demanded obedience at all costs to the husbands, regardless of what the request was, and honestly, Ahasuerus knew that the request he was making of Vashti was against the culture, was against the prescribed rules of behavior that were accepted, he most likely would have had her killed for appearing before him if she had obeyed, especially, as we discussed yesterday, if his desire was for her to appear in the buff. There's some important stuff here, too. Royal decrees could not be repealed. Not even the king could change that or remove a royal decree. Notice, too, verse 22, he sends messages to all the provinces that were under Persia's control, each in its own script. Persia, at this point, had conquered many foreign nations and usurped them. Remember, Persia didn't conquer and assimilate other nations and make them all fall in line and be Persians. They conquered them, told them they could go ahead and worship their own gods, but they were now under the control of Persia and had to pay tribute to Persia and honor the king of Persia as their own king. So this message is sent out to all of the territories that have been conquered by the Persians and is made known in all their own languages that this is a law they will be required to follow now too. Now, a few things really stick out to me on this one. First of all, isn't it amazing the lengths that Ahasuerus went to in order to deny responsibility for his own actions? And yet, we do the same thing. It's always someone else's fault when things go badly for us. It is so hard for us to admit the responsibility we have for our actions. When we make a poor choice, or when we sin, and the results aren't what we wanted them to be, we blame anyone and everyone else. Well, I didn't get that job because the bosses have it out for me. Or, I am where I am because of what my ex-spouse did to me. This isn't my fault. Or even, well, I couldn't tell what choice I should make, so I just didn't make a choice. So this isn't my fault. Just a note, choosing not to choose is making a choice. I've even known some people who, when they make a bad decision that ends disastrously, they will somehow claim that it's God's fault that this ended badly and claim that He has some reward for them for enduring this hardship that they're now going through. Let me be clear. We're all being refined by God to draw closer to Him. The process of refining is not an easy one. It's painful. And often God will send suffering or trials to refine us and to point us back to where we need to be focused on Him. Here's my however, though, so brace yourself. This is a painful one. However, when you sin, you have to deal with the consequences of that sin. You make a poor choice, you have to deal with that too. If I, for example, disregard God's directions to avoid gossip and slander, and I engage in gossip and slander, and one day my tongue causes a fracture in a relationship or even something worse as I'm caught in that gossip, that's not the fault of the person who caught me. That isn't the fault of the person I was talking about either. That's the fault of my own sinful tongue, period, and I will have to deal with the consequences. Can I learn from that? Absolutely. Can God use that to train me in righteousness? Yes. But let me be perfectly clear. As I endure the anguish and hurt from that situation, the end result isn't that God wants me to endure so that he can give me wealth as a reward for my suffering. My reward is in heaven, and this life's purpose is for me to learn daily how to glorify God and love him forever, not how to make excuses and justify my sin or insist that God owes me something because I endured the hard consequences of my own sin or foolish choice. None of us is good, ladies, not one. God owes us nothing. When we accept responsibility for our actions, not for other people's actions, that was a favorite prideful sin of mine to take on, and humbly come before God in repentance for our actions, he will help us through the situation. Again, doesn't mean that the consequences will magically disappear. We'll have to deal with them. I guess my question for us all today is this. Where do we feel wronged? What areas or relationships or circumstances do we feel that we deserve something better than what we have? Think about it. Now, think about why those situations feel wrong to you. Do you see any part that you played in that situation? If not, it's time to take a step back and look again. Whenever we feel owed something, we need to reevaluate and ask ourselves why. Did you do something for someone else expecting something in return, and when that didn't happen, you feel owed? Are you going through a rough time that you feel was caused by something external? Do you see where you played a part in that? Or do you only see where others have wronged you? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we are always to blame when hard things happen. However, even if we are only 1% responsible for the situation and the other person or people are whatever are 99% responsible, we still had a part in that and we need to acknowledge it. So take some time today. Where those feelings of resentment are hanging on to you so hard, stop and look at them. See where that is coming from and where you need to go from there. The answers might be closer than you think.
Well, thank you, Beth. And ladies, that lesson that you just heard is available in a 10-minute audio segment on our website today, along with the individual study guide for today. And look for it at naomistable.com under the Bible Study tab. You can use these as a study for yourself or to teach women around your own table. Nancy and I will be back to talk more about today's lesson in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome back to the table. We are in lesson 3 here, and our study guides for the Bible study you just heard in Esther can be found at naomistable.com. Well, Nancy, as we went through lesson 3 today, and you heard Beth teach about all of these different things, what struck you the most?
Well, we start out looking at Ahasuerus, who's furious, consulting his advisors. He's seeking justice against Vashti, because she slighted him, and he's kind of making a mountain out of a molehill here because of the drunken, irrevocable decree that he made against her. And I like how Beth brought up that when you look at the lengths that Ahasuerus is going to here to deny his own fault in all of this, that you compare that to us, don't we go through some gymnastics when we have sinned to try to hide our part in it?
Oh, absolutely, we do. And I know that there are many nodding heads out in the audience right now. We all do that. It's part of our sin nature, that wanting to hide our shame. And I think about, you know, Adam and Eve in the garden and realizing that they were naked and not, you know, hiding on God. We've been hiding our sin since the very beginning of time.
I like how she related it to gossip, because that's something that I think that tongue is like the hardest thing for us to tame. And I think that the tongue is the last part of it for us probably that gets crucified, that we can control, really. But James certainly talks about how important that is to do so. But she compares it to gossip. She says, when we gossip and are caught and a relationship is fractured, is it the fault of the one who catches us gossiping or the object of our gossip? Yeah. No, it's not. And that's exactly what Ahasuerus was doing, is he was making Vashti the fault of his bad actions and his getting caught in that bad action. And we often do react that way, don't we? We often do react in anger at the one who is confronting us with our sin, who is rebuking us for something we've said or done.
Yeah, maybe this is a time to kind of talk about our maturity level when somebody does rightly rebuke us, when we are starting to slide off that narrow path a little bit, when we are acting in a way or speaking in a way that doesn't please God, and a sister in Christ comes to us and says, I've really got to talk to you about this. This is so important. And they do this in love. If our reaction is to slam them or find fault with them for doing that, or just kind of cut them off at the knees, so to speak, that really reflects on our lack of maturity and our need to grow up. We need to repent of that. If that's happened in your life, it's never too late to say, I'm sorry, and it's never too late to turn that around.
And I confess, I have been often in that mindset of, you know, I'm right. I'm always right. Or like Fonzie in Happy Days, when I do admit that I was wrong, it was like, I was
I remember that. We're dating
that
ourselves.
And I have been in that position. And it is very hard, even when you haven't really done anything wrong. Maybe you had a 1% contribution to the problem versus their 99%. But yet we are still called by God to repent and confess and ask forgiveness for that 1% contribution. And sometimes even if we didn't do anything wrong, but the other person obviously was upset by our actions or something like that, the possibility is there that maybe we didn't do or say what we did or said in love, like we are required to do. So maybe that is what we need to repent, confess, and ask forgiveness for.
You know, here's the other side of this. I was recently in a situation with a dear sister in Christ, and she said some things that were actually very hurtful about me and about the work that I do. And then she acted like nothing was wrong. And it did hurt me, but I wanted to let her know that in a way that, because I wasn't trying to hold her feet to the fire or anything, but I wanted her to know. And I told her about it, and she did apologize. If I had let that go and let that fester in me and not confess that I was hurt by this, that would have been a problem of mine. I would have not had a clear conscience. That would have been sinning, and I would have needed to repent. But again, I needed to be honest and transparent and let her know, and, you know, put the results up. You know, I couldn't demand an apology, of course, but give the results to God, that he's got the victory.
And it's easier, I think, it should be easier when the person that we are in contention with is a brother or sister in Christ. That's not always the case. Sometimes it's worse because you add betrayal to all of the other feelings that you're going through. But when it's a brother or sister in Christ, and I go through this with my husband all the time, can I trust him all the time that he is never going to do or say anything that's going to hurt me? No.
Nope.
But I can trust God, and I know God has a hold of him. So that's where you say, okay, God, I am really worked up about this, but I am going to open my hands and unclench this issue, let you take it out of my hands, and let you do whatever you need to do in him or in me or likely in both of us so that this hurt feeling goes away. and that we don't have contention over this issue again.
You know, ladies, maybe you're going through a season in your life right now where this seems to be happening, where there's a contention between you and your spouse, and you're just not looking at this in a way that maybe God wants you to look at. And maybe just encourage you to do what Nancy just said and put this in God's hand. Understand that your husband, if you are quarreling right now, understand that your husband, as if he is a child of God, he also is God's reflected image, just as you are. And God loves you both very much. And we know we have an enemy that would love to put that wall up and insert some strife in your marriage. But we just want to encourage you to pray for each other and come to each other in all humility. And perhaps this is the day that reconciliation and a fresh start can be made. All right. Well, we're going to leave that here for right now. When we come back, we've got some scripture verses to close out today's program. Hope you can stick around for this final encouragement. We will be right back.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome back as we close out today's program. Nancy's got her Bible open there. Are you in 1 John by any chance, Nancy?
I am indeed. It's a great section of scripture talking about both sin and love. Chapter 2, starting at verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light and in him. There is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes.
Oh, Nancy, thank you so much for reading that section from 1 John. Ladies, I do want to, before we go, invite you to a local retreat that we have up in northern Wisconsin for our entire radio station and anybody who's listening to it. It's through Q90 FM and Silver Birch Ranch. Our friend Dave Wager has made some room. And you know what? It's over Halloween weekend, and we know what kind of fun things happen on Halloween. So we want to give you a great alternative. Come on up to the Northwoods and meet us and talk to us a little bit about your struggles and how we can help you and all get back to the Word together. It's called Return to the Word, A Retreat to Remember Him. Details are on our website at naomistable.com. That's it for today. We hope to see you back here at the table tomorrow. Have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.